Leruchim Abayim, ladies. Just as an introduction to today's class is going to be studied in memory of Nisim Nachamim Ben Simbol, Ruach Hashem Tanuchanim Began Eden, Mr. Nat Rudy, Alav Shalom. May his memory be blessed. Just a short word on Mr. Nat Rudy, who was a very instrumental man in our community that can teach us a lesson. And this being a class, and we came to learn something, so we can even learn something from this introduction, is a man that was committed to community service. Besides being committed to his family and to his dear wife and children and grandchildren, but a lesson about Mr. Rudy was he was involved in the shul in Shaarei Tzion for, it has to be at least 50 years, something like that. And he was furniture. As much as the Hechal in Shaarei Tzion is the Hechal and the Teba is the Teba, Nat Rudy was a permanent fixture in the dome. And he knew everybody and everybody knew him. And he did his job as Mesader and Services Committee for many years, loyally and diligently. You know, most people, we fall out after a while. You know, after the novelty wears off and after you get used to it, okay, next project. You know, we're constantly buying the new suits and the new fashion and redoing this room and that room. And we get tired of things. You know, to find consistent people, people that stay with it, is a rarity. And he had that strength of character to maintain an equilibrium, a consistency, to do what he's supposed to be doing. And I could speak from experience that it's not easy to work for people. It's not easy to work for the Sibur. Yeah, the Sibur is it's a very tough entity. It's somebody once said, it's very easy to love humanity, but it's quite difficult to love humans. And if anybody that works for the Sibur knows that sometimes it can be a very ungratifying job. You know, everybody has a complaint, and everybody says, they got burnt, and they should have, and you didn't, and you want. So to stick with it shows a humility that Mr. Rudy certainly had, that he was able to endure a community as sharp as ours and as demanding as ours and still make everybody happy and roll with the punches, which I'm sure he did, which just goes without it. And I'm sure he's now in Gan Eden Elyon because his family is continuing that legacy that he taught them. And you should all be blessed. And this is a proof in itself. The fact that you come and dedicate a Torah class for his memory shows the priorities of the family. So he did his job, and Bezat Hashem, as the year finishes, all these the anniversary of goes by. It should be a beginning for happy things. And Bezat Hashem, Simanat Taba, Amen. Perashat Vayechi Yaakov. On the way to the shul, I just saw an interesting insight. I'll share it with you. It's not on the paper. But I thought it was nice. It says in Pasuk, right in the beginning, Vahi Yaakov Be'eris Misraim Sheva Esrei Shana. It says Yaakov lived in Egypt for 17 years. Yeah, he comes down to Egypt at the age of 130. And the last 17 years of his life, he spends in Egypt. Now, rabbis tell us that these 17 years were great years in Yaakov Avinu's life because of the reunion that he had with his beloved son Yosef. So we could say he dies in peace. He dies with his mind settled, with his ben zikunim, with his dear beloved son, his child. So he's able to spend the last 17 years of his life bonding with him. Now, it's significant to point out that how old was Yosef when he left his father? Yosef was also 17. So you see the 17 years of Yosef in the beginning and then the last 17 years. So those were the best years of Yaakov Avinu's life. 17 plus 17 equals 34. Thank you. Thank you for helping me. So the Perashah's name is Vayhi. Now if you take the numerical value of the word Vayhi, which means that Yaakov lived, Vayichi numerically equals 34. So as if the name of the parasha is saying Yaakov lived. If you want to get the years that he lived, which means with serenity and with peace and with happiness, it was Vayichi, it was the 34 years. The 17 of Yosef in the beginning and the 17 at the end. That's a nice insight. It shows how deep the Torah is. Yaakov Avinu's about to die, or he's getting old, and he calls Yosef, and he tells Yosef to do him a favor. The favor that he asks Yosef is, please, don't bury me in Egypt. He says, do me a chesed ve'emet. Do me a true chesed. The rabbis all ask, isn't every chesed true? You do somebody a favor, it's a true thing, it's a good thing. What does it mean? Do me a solid, true favor. Chesed ve'emet. And Hachamim tell us, and I know you're aware of it, that the most pure form of chesed is the chesed that we do for the dead people. God forbid somebody dies, we should all live to 120 in good health. Amen. But God forbid if somebody should die, so to deal with them at any level, whether it's on the highest level, at the purity and the cleansing of a body, which these people over here have destined for them the greatest reward, but even to attend a funeral, to carry a casket, these mitzvot over here are immeasurable, because you don't expect compensation for it. You don't expect the payback. See, in the back of everybody's mind, when you do somebody a favor, so you know the rule, what goes around comes around. So somehow, you know, one day you'll need a favor and you can call in your chips, and then that's the way it works the world. There's always, you do for me, I'll do for you. Even if it's 1%, I'm not saying that we're that selfish. We do chesed because we love to do chesed. So it's 99% even because we love to help. But the 1%, there's a payback. Even if it's a thank you, even if it's I appreciate it, even if it's a note that you get that shows that the person was happy. So you're taking something. But when you help a dead body, so that's it. He's not going to say thank you. And if he does say thank you, that's a great miracle. He's not dead. But you have over here a chesed shel emet, which is taken. So Yaakov Avinu says, please do me that. And in Yosef's situation, it was really a chesed shel emet. Because Yosef had a claim against his father. I think it's a natural claim. The claim was that Rachel was buried on the road. And Yaakov Avinu could have walked her maybe a few more miles and bury her in the Me'arat HaMachpelah, bury her in the primary burial spot where Adam and Hava were buried, where Avraham and Sarah were buried, where Yitzhak and Rivka were buried. So it's almost as if Chas v'Shalom, but Rachel gets the short end of the deal. In the middle of the road, who gets buried in the middle of the road? I mean, if you ever went to Kefir Rachel, you see in Bethlehem where she's buried. You know, it's right there in the center, in the middle of a city. So Yosef, in his heart, says, you know what happened over here? So Yaakov Avinu says, for you it's going to be a greater chesed, because you're going to have to fight that struggle where I have to bury my father in the Ma'arat HaMachpelah, but he couldn't bury my mother in a dignified burial place. So it's much harder now for Yosef to do right for his father, because he knows what happened with his mother. So Yaakov Avinu says, Chas v'Shalom, don't think I did this out of laziness, or I did this out of any ulterior motives. I did it because God told me to do it. She needed to be buried at that spot. And our rabbis tell us, Kever Rachel was a very, very important landmark for the Jewish people. And its situation where it's found is key. Because when the Jewish people were exiled and they were leaving Eretz Yisrael, the 10 tribes that were exiled, and we haven't found those 10 tribes yet. They're somewhere in the world, the lost tribes. They're somewhere, and one day they're going to reappear and they're going to join Am Yisrael. So when they left Israel, when they were exiled, they passed by Rachel's tomb. and it says Rachel started to cry, and Rachel Imenu beseeched God, please bring the children back, as the pasuk writes, "Veshavu banim l'gbulam." So there, ultimately, when Mashiach comes and the Jews are reunited into Eretz Yisrael, who gets credit for making the deal? Not Moshe Rabbeinu, not Avraham, not Sarah, but the credit goes to Rachel for her tears and her crying. So Yaakov Avinu tells Yosef, I did it for the welfare of the Jewish people. That spot, she needed to see the Jews go into exile to inspire her to cry in order to motivate her, in order to get God to redeem us. So of course Yosef is not going to hold a grudge. It's explained to him. And ultimately we'll see soon how Yaakov was buried. The Torah then says, "Va'yachad devarim ha'ele, va'yomer leYosef." After that conversation, after Yosef swears to his father that he'll make good and bury him in Eretz Yisrael, "Va'yachad devarim ha'ele" was after those events. "Va'yomer leYosef," they tell Yosef, "Hineh avicha chole." Behold, your father is sick. And the word "behold," Tachamim learned from here, behold, sounds like it was a new thing. He is. It's a hidush, it's a novelty. Look, he's sick. And the rabbis tell us that Yaakov Avinu was the first person ever in the world to actually get sick before he died. And we take it for granted. You say, what do you mean, you get sick? People, that's how they die. You get sick and you die. This was a novelty. They went crazy. Shayano, we don't know what's going on over here. There's a man that's weak all of a sudden. He's lying in bed. We never saw such a concept. The rabbis tell us in the olden days, the way a person would die, he'd be walking in the marketplace, he'd be walking in the street, he'd be sitting in his house, and he'd sneeze, and he'd die. Finished. Everybody would die, unless you were murdered somehow, like we saw in the Perashiyot. But otherwise, you died of a sneeze. And that's why today we have the custom when somebody sneezes, we say, God bless you, l'chaim, gesundheit, all these words over here, which means that you should live. Because we're commemorating the old way when somebody would sneeze, his soul would be sent out of him. Okay, so at least you learned something about a custom, about God bless you. Ta'ish, we say in Arabic, is to health, is the same thing. So we learn a great lesson. Is it better to die? It's not better to die, okay? That's clear. It's better to live. That's not the question. Question is it better to die suddenly, just sneezing? Or maybe it's an advantage to get sick and have a little warning. It seems that Yaakov Avinu prayed to get sick. It says, Bikesh Rahamim. He beseeched God for mercy. Hashem, give me some time in order to get my house in order. In order that I could maybe give my children blessings, I can give them a little musar, a little rebuke. So it seems over here that although it's quite easy to die, just got, you know, very fast, without any pain, without any suffering, but there is something to say, if somebody has a sickness, God forbid, and although he has to suffer, and nobody wants to see anybody suffer, but there is something that Yaakov prayed for that situation. That means the opinion of the Torah is sudden death is not the best thing. You have a chance at least to talk to your children, or you have a chance to convey some messages, or give some last will and testament, some ideas. It's a good thing. Hence he becomes sick. Yaakov now wants to bless his children. He starts with his grandchildren. Yosef brings Menashe and Ephraim into the room in order to get a beracha. And you know the famous beracha that they get. The blessing that they get is Becha Yivarech Yisrael Yisimecha Elohim Kefraim Vechim Menashe. The blessing was that you're going to be the text. Your names are going to be in the text of the blessings that every father and every parent is going to bless their children. We have a custom on Friday night which must be embraced and must be followed. That the son goes to the father and kisses his hand, and then the father gives him a blessing. And the father says, Yesimecha Elohim Kefraim V'chem Nasheh. And then the same son goes to the mother and does the same, kisses the mother's hand. And the mother says the same thing, Yesimecha Elohim Kefraim V'chem Nasheh. And to the girls we say, Yesimecha Elohim Kesarar Evkar Achel V'le'ah. Don't minimize these customs. At the time on Friday night when we're sitting at the table, there are angels there. And these blessings are taken immediately by the angels and they're brought in front of God. So therefore, the moment is very opportune to bless your children. And don't forego the custom of having them kiss our hands. I know we live in a modern society, and to us it's like, it's not cool to have a parent that's so beyond the son. May kiss my parent, what am I, a dictator? I'm not an emperor, I'm not a king. Today we became very, and I say it in a negative way, we became very casual with our parents. And that casual is not a good thing, you know. When a son, instead of kissing his father on his hand, he kisses him on the cheek. It takes away. At Friday night, you're supposed to let the son bow to his father and kiss him on his hand. And the rabbis tell us that, why do you kiss the hand? Because the blessing comes from the hand. The beracha comes through the fingers and goes on the head. So the son is coming to the father and acknowledging that from the right hand is going to be a blessing. So he kisses it in order to show daddy, this hand over here is important to me. I need you to give me a beracha. So it's like asking the father, please bless me. So when the father sees that the son respects the hand that blesses, the father is obligated to put his hand on his son's head and give the beracha. The mother the same. But why Ephraim and Menasheh? What is so special about Ephraim and Menasheh? What about Reuven and Shimon? What about Yehuda and Yosef? I mean, there's a lot of brothers, Shimon and Levi. So the simple answer that I think we've mentioned, and we're going to commit to mention it every year because you have to remember it, is when you look out, when you look through the whole Torah, you see anytime you're dealing with brothers, you had problems. You had the fights. You had acrimony. You had the division. From the beginning of time, Cain and Hevel. Yeah, it's only two people in the world, Cain and Hevel, two brothers. But somehow, Cain ends up killing his brother Hevel. And then Yitzhak and Yishmael, two brothers. And Yishmael's using Yosef as dart practice. You know, he has him standing over there and he's shooting arrows at him. He tried to kill him, the Gemara says. Yaakov and Esav goes without saying what type of battles that they had. Yosef and the brothers. Look what happened with them. There was a fight. They tried to kill him, sell him, scorpions, snakes. So you go through the whole Torah, and any time you're dealing with brothers, there's a problem. And then you come to Ephraim and Menasheh, and not only don't you see acrimony, but on the contrary, you see, Ephraim was the younger brother, and he ends up getting the main blessing. For whatever reason, Yaakov felt that Ephraim deserves the main blessing, and Menasheh, the secondary blessing. Now, that's a perfect, fertile ground for a machloket. It happens all day long. Inheritance, you know, you got 10%, 20%, I want 22%, I contest the will, and I want more, and I want less, and there you go, and then you destroy families. So, Ephraim and Menasheh, we'd assume, if we're following a pattern here, after Yaakov dies, kill each other. It's not fair. Who are you to get the main blessing? I want it. Yaakov and Esav, it should happen over again. But it says Ephraim and Menasheh accepted it. They were happy for each other. They didn't contest anything. They didn't say boo. The harmony between Ephraim and Menasheh was unprecedented. And therefore, what does a parent want from his children more than to get along with each other? That the brothers should be close to each other. That the children should be close to each other. What breaks a parent's heart more than to see, I'm not talking about the children when they're kids, you know, squabbling over a toy or something like that. That's par for the course. But when the children get older, and sisters are not talking to brothers, and brothers are not talking to... And the parents are besides themselves. And therefore, on Friday night, when the kids are still young, and even when they get older, the father and mother bless the children, you should be like Ephraim and Menashe. Because in life, we can't guarantee things are always going to be fair. We can't guarantee that everybody in the family is going to be rich, and everybody's going to get exactly what they want, even from their parents. Parents are humans. As parents, we make mistakes. Well, we know we shouldn't favor our children, but sometimes unintentionally someone gets something more or less. And so we're telling the children, just learn the lesson from Ephraim and Menashe. Just learn to get along, be peaceful. Don't let it split the brotherhood. David HaMelech says there's nothing more pleasant, there's nothing more beautiful than seeing brothers sitting together. Because, like I said, it's inevitable. You don't get a life. Life is not fair. It's not that you got hundreds, I get 100, and you got 2, and I got 2. It never works out that way. It's somehow in families, there's more, there's less, there's this, and that has to be reminded to you constantly. That's the Yetzer Hara trying to divide and conquer. You see, Mecha Elohim ke Ephraim vechem Nashe. Nothing should get between the love and the camaraderie that brothers should have for one another. But there might be another explanation that we might offer today. Ephraim and Menashe were exceptional Jews. Their level manifested in the sense that they were raised outside of the house of Yaakov. Think about it. All the tribes, you might expect them to come out like they came out. After all, they're living in Yaakov Abinu's house. It's like living in the Beit HaMikdash. You see the Kohen Gadol every morning. You're seeing the greatest man, one of the greatest men that ever lived. And you get to talk to him, and you get to ask him advice. You have an in-house prophet, and your mother, Rachel, Leah, Bilhah, Zilpah, you're connected now to eternity. And you're living with them, you're eating with them, you're talking with them, you learn, and everything. The exposure that the Shevatim had, I mean, they say it the other way. You know, the Hiddush is, they say, how did Esav turn out like he turned out? After being exposed to Yitzhak Abinu and living in the house, I mean, it's a shock that he was able to go the other way. That's the question we have. That the tribes came out, Tzaddikim, to us it's a given. But keep in mind, it should not be taken for granted that Ephraim and Menashe came out as religious loyal Jews. Because they were brought up in Egypt from the time they were born. They had exposure to the most decadent society, to the most perverted society, to a pagan society that worshipped all forms of Avodah Zarah. And how many Jews were with them? They were the only Jews. I don't know if we have a place in the world today like that. You know, even Iran, you have a minyan. Ephraim and Menashe were the only Jews in Egypt. So it's not like they had support. It's not like they had a class. It's not like they had somebody to learn from. They had their father, Yosef. That's it. So to come out religious and committed and devoted to God in such a society is an impossibility. There's no odds. If you're going to take a bet, you say it's a long shot, it's 1 in 1,000,000, and that both of them should come out tzaddikim, worthy of the blessing of their grandfather. So this is the blessing we give our children. We live in the exile. And even those that live in Israel today is a form of exile. Of course, it's not the Israel that the Torah has set it out to be. And therefore, we bless our children. Our children are exposed. We understand we live in New York City. If there's any place where our children are exposed to the decadence of society, and to the perversions, it's in New York City, a city that never sleeps. You know, 20 minutes you can drive and that's it. That'd have been none. Can't even drive in a car and billboards. It's very difficult to be insulated in such a society. And that's what we bless our children. That you should not become American Jews. You have to maintain Jewish Americans. You should always have your Judaism first. Don't let the host society affect you where it's going to bring you down. And don't say it's impossible. Because Ephraim and Menashe had it much harder than you. And they had no support. And there was no classes. And there was no minyan. And there was no hachamim. And nothing. And they made it. And therefore it's a prayer that the children should make it in religion like Ephraim and Menashe did in their respective society. And now we come to the blessings that Yaakov gave his own children, the tribes. If you look at the blessings, they were tailor-made blessings. It wasn't just Yibarach Hashem, good luck, parnasah, tzlachah. He wasn't reading from a text. He wasn't reading from a card. Each son got a blessing that was designed to suit that child. When you read it, each one is different. The blessings were also a form of rebuke, telling them their weaknesses, telling them their strengths, telling them what their focus is, telling them what their goals should be, what their motive should be. Now you'd expect that if it's a private blessing, it should be done in private. Which means you'd expect Yaakov Avinu in his office, and he'll call on his first son, Reuven, come on in, close the door behind you. You did this, you shouldn't have done that. This is the future, this is what's going to happen to you. This is that. Okay, Azar Baruch, amen. Okay, call in your brother Shimon and Levi. That's the way we thought. But it doesn't say that. The Torah says, Vayikra Yaakov el Banav, Yaakov calls his sons, Vayomer he'asefu. Come together, assemble yourselves, Vagida lachem et asher ikra etchem b'acharit hayamim. And I'll tell you what's going to happen in the future. Hikabetsu, he tells them again. Gather and come together, v'shim'u b'nei Yaakov, and listen to what your father has to say. Reuven, da-da-da-da-da, Shim'on, da-da. Very strange. He gave them the blessings in front of everybody. What was the purpose in that? Why does Shim'on have to hear Reuven's story? And why did they have to hear Yehuda's story? It's a private issue. It's like Yaakov giving personal information to each of them. Why do they all have to be this? So Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky says that in life, it's important that people know their role and what they were set in this world to accomplish. And it's just as important for them to know what the role of others are and have that clear, so they don't encroach. So you know your job, you're the plumber, and you're the mailman, and you're the electrician. So everybody knows exactly the jobs and who does what, and everybody goes about their business. Yaakov Avinu had all his sons in the room. Everybody has to know Yehuda's the king. Finished. You know that? I'm appointing Yehuda the king. That means if one day, Reuven, you wake up and say, I want to be the king, you can't do that. Because I told you what you are. So no, that's his thing. And you should know the tribe of Levi, from you are going to come Leviim, obviously, and the Kohanim. Finished. So if one day the tribe of Yisachar wakes up and says, you know something, I want to have Kohanim working in the Beit HaMikdash. You can't do that, but you were there. You heard what your role is, and you heard what his role is. And if we have to work in sync together, in order to create Klal Yisrael. Zivulun, you're the businessman. Your job is to bring money, to go on the boats, to support the Torah. You like it, you don't like it, that's what Yaakov is telling him he has to do. And if all the brothers have to hear that to know that that's his job. And don't encroach on his job. You weren't cut out to do that. They compare it to an orchestra. Everybody in an orchestra has a certain role. You know, the violinist has to play his piece, and the the cello plays his piece, and the horns play their piece, and the drum plays his beat. They're all doing different things, totally different things. But they all have to do it together. If the violin plays himself, so then it's you don't hear anything. It's a very very it's a very low symphony. It's a very weak symphony. But when they all play together, each one's playing different music. But now you have a symphony, now you have an orchestra. Who's more important? They're all important. Is the violin more important than the cello? Is the cello more important than the guy with the bell? Each one is doing something that makes the music perfect. That's Claudius. So everybody has to, you know, in life, a lot of times we wish, you know, we had a different role. Especially in a society that we live today, where the feminist movement has, again, made very, very foggy the roles of women. They've made it that if a woman raises children, and a woman is a loyal wife and a loyal mother, so this already is a is not choice one. To be a housewife is not the it's getting shortchanged. You know, it's the suppression of what the men did to ladies. And although they let us vote, and although they let us, you know, drive cars, but they still didn't emancipate us yet. That's the feminist talking. And therefore, the ladies have to be out in the workforce just as aggressive as the men. And today you have women firefighters, and you have, you know, all that other stuff. Policewomen, and so on and so forth. I don't have to tell you. Now, That's a situation of, again, not understanding your role. It's analogous to, and forgive the example, because I don't know how many football fans we have over here, but I'm relating to what I know. You know, everybody on the football, on the team wants to be the quarterback. You can't all be the quarterback. You're finished. But that's it. The guy's got the best job. He's got the camera on him the whole time. He's holding the ball. He's throwing. He's like, I got blockers killing each other, but the quarterback's the most hashuv position. But yeah, if you have 12 quarterbacks, you don't have a football team. So who's more important? They're all important. Without this, without the end line and the front line and the punter and the kicker, you need everybody. It's when everybody starts reversing and wanting to do what everybody else wants to do, and everybody's playing the wrong music, and the plumber is delivering the mail, and the mailman is fixing the pipes. So then you have disaster. And that's the lesson over here. Yaakov Abinu called them all in the room and said, everybody's got to know you're all different, and you all have different roles, and you're all important, and you all have to, just like you're together now, you have to leave together and play your music. But don't change your script. Don't start playing somebody else's sheet music, because then it's going to be a disaster. It's going to be noise. And that's the message today. You always have to, you know, God forbid there's some modern people that don't understand the wisdom of the Sidur. The men I'm talking about. Thinking that they're going to champion women's rights. They came along and they said, it's very biased, our Sidur. After all, we have a blessing in the morning that the men say every day, Shelo Asani Isha. God, you didn't make me a lady. So they go in again, thinking that they're compassionate even more than God, and they're considerate even more than God. They come along and say it's a racist beracha, and therefore in the modern sidur we're going to delete it. Now, if they'd only know and read a line further, the blessing that the lady makes. Baruch she'asani kirsono. God, you made me according to your will. Which means, as opposed to the man, we're not perfected maybe yet. And therefore we need 613 mitzvot in order to elevate us. So there's a good and bad of that story. 613 mitzvot, it's a great honor to serve the king in much more jobs. But at the same time, it's an indication that we need 613 vitamins every day because we're sick. more than the lady. The lady doesn't need that already. She's healthier. Create. You got your creativity perfect. So if I don't need all those vitamins, call them mitzvot, I can do it much less. So is that discriminatory? On the contrary, the man should come along and have a claim against himself, not against. So you see, when you start to understand that everybody's purpose in life, God created the word. It's like the man. I know I'm digressing. Sorry to digress, but it's like the modern day scientists and the doctors. They couldn't understand what do you need tonsils for. So it's an extra organ. You don't need tonsils. So they couldn't wait to stick their hand down your throat and pull out your tonsils. The guy coughed, tonsils, pull out the tonsils. They blamed the problems of the world on tonsils. You know, if there was a drought, there's a tonsils. You gotta get that guy the tonsils. Everything was a tonsils for them. And years ago, today not so common. Today you don't hear about tonsils anymore. Why don't you hear about taking out tonsils anymore, except in rare cases, because they came to the conclusion that you need your tonsils, by the way, and it's a good item. And if God created the tonsils, there's a purpose. Because they didn't understand it, right away pull them out. You don't need intestines either, and you don't need spleen, and you don't need anything. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. You know, if you go to a car manufacturer, so he creates a car. So it means he created the car. Every piece in the car has a purpose. So you come along and you see the blinker hand. What's this problem? Rip it off. Because you know what it's doing? You rip it off. So they say, no, when you make turns, you got to turn. Oh, I didn't know that. We're too late now. What are you going to do? So because you didn't understand it, right away you start to remove. You start to say it's worthless. God doesn't make mistakes. So the same thing in the way he created the world of people's roles. If he made it that a lady's supposed to have children, what does that mean? That means it's the best thing for a lady to have that. It's good for her. That thing over there will make her ultimately happy. It'll bring her pleasure. It'll bring her whatever. And if the man is supposed to be more exposed in the world, the more public. So no, Hashem, you made a mistake. Maybe we should be there and you should be there. Well, you're going to question God? Why, he didn't prove his world is so beautiful and so right? Well, you think he made a mistake? You think it changed? Well, if it changed, why didn't the Torah tell us about this change? How come nobody, no book talks about this change over here? So therefore, you have to be a little more believing that the system does work. And that's why Yaakov called all his children in the room. He wanted them to all hear exactly what everybody's supposed to do and do it together and don't change. Now, I'll give you a story in history. When he got to Yehuda, his son Yehuda, he tells him, Lo yasur shevet mihuda, which means, Yehuda, you're going to be the tribe that's going to produce the kings of Israel. The leadership, the dynasty of kings up until Mashiach, is going to be from the tribe of Yehuda. Malchut. And Yaakov said it in very clear words, Lo yasur shevet mihuda, it will not leave your family. You're the family of kings. So there's a famous Ramban. The Ramban says that there was a family in the Jewish nation called the Hashmonaim. The Hashmonaim, we read about them Hanukkah time. They were Kohanim. They were from the tribe of Levi, and they did their job quite well. Not only did they serve in the Beit HaMikdash loyally, but they actually reconquered the Beit HaMikdash from the Greeks. They repurified it, and they served in the highest level. And the Ramban writes even further, if it wasn't for them, for that family, there would be no Torah today in Israel. They were the ones that regenerated Torah and Am Yisrael. It would have came to a point where the Jews would have forgotten all the mitzvot. They wouldn't have known what learning is. If we're learning today in this class, you have to give credit to that family that put their necks out for Am Yisrael to push back the Greeks and their Hellenistic culture and preserve pure Torah Judaism. Hashmonai, is there a more important family than them? But the Gemara says that within 100 years, the entire family was wiped out. There are no remnants of the Hashmonai family today. There are no living descendants. The Gemara says, if somebody comes along and says, I descend from Matityahu, when he takes out a family tree, look, my father, my grandfather, you have to check his lineage because he's lying. It's impossible. That family was cut. And the question is why? So listen to what Ramban. Ramban says, because at that time, after they conquered the Greeks, and they rededicated the Beit HaMikdash, they assumed Malchut. They assumed the mantle of kings. And they anointed themselves not only as Kohanim, but as Melachim. And the Ramban writes, they were in contempt of the blessing that Yaakov gave his son. Lo yasur shevet mihuda. The Hashmonaim, he says, made that fatal mistake in putting down, or not only playing the violin, but they picked up another instrument as well. An instrument that they weren't given to play, a role that was not supposed to be theirs. As if they were saying, it is different, the times changed, we need to be the king. When Yaakov said, Lo Yasud, he understood, Lo Yasud, this is the way it's supposed to be. Follow this, follow the program, keep to the instructions, keep to this recipe and things will be good. But they changed. And albeit they changed L'Shem Shamayim, I mean, it's not an easy thing to be the king of Israel. They did it in order to serve, in order to protect, they had good intents. I'm not saying that they were solely motivated for honor and kavod and to wear a fancy crown and to have red carpet. They did it to help. But bottom line, God punished these great men. I'm telling you, if without them there's no Torah. But it was a mistake for them to take a role that didn't belong to them. And the Baalei Musar learned one more lesson from this story. Then I'll let you go. The Baalei Musar say, you learn something else from this. That the ends never justify the means. This is, as religious Jews, you have to remember this. A lot of times we have very great ideas, grand ideas, great plans. But sometimes, to make those plans happen, we have to compromise some of the laws of the Torah, maybe transgress a few minor isurim, but look what we're going to do. So we might have to step on a couple of mitzvot over here, but at the end of the day, look, we're going to, you know, step on 2 mitzvot to fulfill maybe 1,000 mitzvot. Look at the zechut we can accomplish. He says, from here you learn that although the Hashmonaim were purely motivated, their motivation was, we'll lead, we'll become the kings, we'll help the Jewish people. But if to help the Jewish people entails to make a sin, to do something that you're not allowed, so it's taref, you can't do it. The ends don't justify the means. I mean, if I can give you the most gross example so you can understand and then apply it in its more refined cases, we would all understand that you wouldn't be allowed to go out and steal money, you know, to build the yeshiva. Now, what do you mean when you need to build the yeshiva? There's no money. So I go to somebody and I con them and I trick them and I said, I get all their money and I build the yeshiva. Okay, no, you're right, it's a mistake. I feel bad that we had to take the money. But look, Baruch Hashem, 1,000 boys learning Torah. Anything better than that? Torah says, close the yeshiva down, close the Gemara Yod, burn the place down, it's worthless. To build Torah, you had to make Avon. Avon cannot lead to Berakah. Now that's a gross example. But you have to calculate it in any level. And therefore, the Hashmonaim were punished Because although their intent was good, but to get to good, they had to do a little bit. And that bit ultimately did them in. The ends don't justify the means. And this is just a small insight in the blessings of Yaakov. I give you advice on Shabbat. Take this Chumash over here, Stone Edition, another English Chumash that you can understand. Read the blessings of each tribe. You see in them you see the wisdom, you see the strength of Yaakov Abinu, how he understood his children. And that's a lesson to us. He understood that Reuven is not Shimon, and Shimon is not Yehuda, and Yehuda. He didn't believe in cookie-cutter parenting. He didn't believe that, you know, your children are not jelly donuts. Every jelly donut in the bakery is exactly the same. He understood that children have to be defined according to their nature, and children have to express themselves according to their nature. So this is good for you, Yisachar, but it's not good for you, Reuven. It's not good for you. So to have everybody the same, your carbon copies, identical twins across the board, Yaakov Abinu didn't do that. He didn't just tell him generic blessing, all be blessed, good luck, Hashem be with you. He said, no, your strength is being a shipman, your strength is learning, your strength is being a Kohen, and your strength over here is being, and in realist, every son got what he needed. And that shows you that's a responsible parent. Read the blessings, and then maybe they'll give us a little inspiration to see not the similarities in our children, but to see the differences in our children and try to bring out their true potential. Shabbat Shalom.